Church, how are y'all doing? Before we jump into the text, I want to just acknowledge some folks. We have been working hard for about 5 or 6 weeks in this courtyard out here. And as you guys pulled up, you saw that we got the pavers in mostly and some furniture out there. And it feels like we finally took a big step forward in making that thing look a little bit better. And so, but I did want to just credit some individuals. Jason, stand. Scott, come out here and stand. Jerry, stand. Kyle, stand. Zach, stand. My dad, stand. Mike, stand. All of these dudes, and Mary, who's probably in with the baby right now, and Michelle, who's, I think, with the children as well, have just given up their time for the last 6 weeks to dig and to put this stuff in, and it's looking so much better, and I just want to give credit to them. If you guys would thank them for us, I think it's a good thing to do. Thank you. Thank you. But I know it's been getting hotter and hotter, and I know yesterday that several of them worked for 10 hours, so looking good, though. Thank you, guys. Just needed to do that before I left. I'm going on vacation later, if that didn't make sense. Open your Bibles, finally, to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. We have been walking through the book of Ephesians. If you're new to us, we take a different book and we go through it week to week. And so we are finally concluding the letter to the church of Ephesus. We're in chapter 6, verses 21 through 24 today. And it's a joy, and it's a bittersweet joy to come to the end of a particular book. We've been through a lot of doctrine in this book. There's been a lot of glory of God in the beginning, first three chapters, and then the last four have been a lot of just practical living. It's been a joy walking through this, but we are at the end. And so today, our central truth is that the church is the Lord's instrument for exhortation, for us to live in the gospel. I'm sorry, I just got sidetracked. It is so good to see you, Cappy. Haven't seen them for a while. Okay, the church is the Lord's instrument to exhort us to live in the gospel. It sounds like a very simple statement, but it's a very profound and important statement for us. We, you and I, exist. We are a church body growing together, gathering together for what purpose? To exhort one another in the gospel. And this word exhort, I'm going to be using it throughout the sermon. It's a weird sounding word. We don't use it typically, but the word exhort means to kind of walk alongside, but also kick each other in the pants. Okay, it's to motivate, it's to encourage, but for movement, not just, hey, I love you, you're such a great person, not that kind of encouragement, but, you know, come on, let's go together, let's go. I'm with you, I'm walking alongside you, let's go. And we exist as a church, as a people, for what purpose? To walk alongside one another and encourage, to motivate, to challenge one another forward in the gospel. That's why we meet. That's why we gather. Okay, so four verses today, pretty simple. Starting with verse 1 or 21. If you'd read with me, so that you also may know. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in our Lord, will tell you everything I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you all may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. When I read this, I realize it's easy for you and I to just read this book and think of it as a book. But in actuality, the book of Ephesians is not a book. It was actually a letter. And it was a letter penned by Paul and written to a particular church that met and gathered in Lower East Asia, West Asia, and in the city of Ephesus. And so it's just not a book. There's personality to it, and it's written to a particular people. And we also forget, I think, that this particular group of people, these Ephesians, were people that Paul himself brought to the Lord. This was a church plant originally that Paul planted, and he spent over 3 years in this particular church plant. This was his baby. I mean, these were his kids that he had brought up in the Lord. And so these people are very dear to his heart. You are very dear to my heart. And so this is a letter to a church he's pouring out to them. And even though he's far away, he's still thinking about them as his church. He's still seeing himself as their pastor. Now, he says he's going to send this guy Tychicus. You like that name? Tychicus, a great name to name a boy. Who is this guy? We see two verses about this guy in the other books of the Bible. In 2 Timothy 4:10 through 12, we see that he says, "For Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful for me, to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus." And then also in Colossians 4, 7 through 8, "Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your heart." So, why does Paul send this guy Tychicus to the church of Ephesus? There's three reasons that Paul lists here. In verse 21, he says that you may know how I am and what I am doing. And he kind of repeats the same in verse 22, that you may know how we are, not just him as Paul, but his team. That you may know how I am and what we are doing. And also in verse 22, that he may then encourage your hearts. So I want to look at three things today that Paul is trying to communicate to this church of Ephesus, and I believe God is trying to communicate to us. First, what I am doing. What is Paul doing at this point as he's writing this letter to the church of Ephesus? Does anyone remember? What's he doing? No one knows? He's encouraging the church, but what's going on with him? Eric, he's in jail. We forget this. This entire letter of encouragement was sent to a particular church, his church plant, while he's in jail for the gospel. He's in chains right now because of the gospel. In Philippians 1:18 through 21, we read, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." What is he up to? How's he doing? Well, he's rejoicing, yes, and I will rejoice, for now that through your prayers and help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is, my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be put to shame, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. How was Paul doing? In spite of being locked up in prison, he's got joy. And the whole book of Philippians is just this wonderful book of the joy that we have in the midst of persecution. But what has Paul been doing? Okay, remember, he's sending Tychicus to tell the people how he's been doing and what he's been doing. So what has Paul been up to? We read also in Philippians 1:12 through 14. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." How has the gospel been advanced? Number one, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And to two, that most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. What has Paul been up to? Even though Paul's been in chains, Paul's been about the gospel. Even in prison, Paul has been communicating the gospel and making converts. So that the gospel has permeated through the jails, through the guards of those jails, And that new believers have been coming to know the Lord through Paul's efforts in prison. And that the rest of the saints have been hearing about this testimony. Have been asking questions about this guy Paul. Wow, he just continues. He's like the Energizer Bunny. He just keeps going and going. And they've been emboldened by his faith, by his gospel witness, even in jail. I think it's important, though, to notice that Paul addresses himself and his spirit and how he's doing twice. He says he's sending Tychus to share how I am doing and how we are doing. You know, he talks about what he's doing once, but he talks about how he's doing twice. And so, church, let me make this a little personal as the pastor then of this church. I believe it's a good thing for you to know how your pastor's doing. Not just what he's doing. You know, I'm not golfing. I don't golf. I do a lot. But to know and to ask and to wonder and to come alongside me and say, how are you doing? I want you to know that I'm really, really, really excited about all that God has been doing and is doing in this body. The victories that I hear about, that I share in with men and women every week, I'm just hearing about the faith of this congregation and how God's working within our faith. I sit in on the prayer meetings on Wednesdays, and it's amazing that God has just been answering amazing prayers. The salvations that we've seen in the last couple months, the baptisms. We got a long line of baptisms that are going to happen when I get back from vacation. An increase in membership. I've been hearing stories about an increase of people stepping forward in faith and tithing now. You know, people serving. Kyle coming on board and just helping us with so much, even in his first week. There's a lot to be encouraged by. There's a lot of things that I'm excited about within this body. But I also want to stand before you today and be a little transparent, be fully honest. I can stand before you and say that in September, this September, we're going to be rolling up on 8 years of doing a church plant or church, whatever. And I can stand before you and say, I'm a little tired. 8 years, for whatever reason, 7 years wasn't so bad. Last year, 7 years, you know, you're still kind of below 10. But 8 years is like, hey, we're creeping up to a decade here. And I've been doing it that long. And you know how many years pastors typically stay in one church? Less than three. And so Paul, he spent 3 years in Ephesus. I've already beat him for that church. And I'm not trying to scare you here, okay? I'm going on a vacation after church, hopefully, if Mia feels better. And I'm planning on coming back, okay? I have no other plans. But I will tell you that, where am I? How am I doing? I'm looking forward to a break. I'm looking forward to a break. I think the last break that Christy and I got away from the church, the longest break we've ever had away from the church, is 4 days. And so, hopefully, by God's grace, if Mia's healthy, she had 103 fever this morning, pray for her. You know, we're going to head out and we're going to spend 15 days on the road with our children. Pray for our safety and our sanity. But, you know, how am I doing? I'm excited. This is what I want to say. I'm excited about all that God's doing in our church. But I'm also excited about getting away, just personally. I'm excited that Joel and Kyle and Carrie and everyone's going to hold down the fort with VBS happening. But this is what I want to also communicate. I'm excited about what God's doing in my own heart. I want that to sink in. I'm excited about what God's doing in me. Because it's so easy to get excited about what we do. What inch of the kingdom we can gain for God. And to focus on everything that we do. But let me tell you, after being a Christian for so long, I think this resonates with you. It's harder to be excited about what He's doing in me. And just humbling me and experiencing grace and His love and His mercy in new, fresh ways. I'm just like you. How am I doing? You know what? I'm just like you. I still have flesh that I struggle against, that rages against me daily. Unless you're lying, right? And I think we're a lot alike. I still battle the temptations of the world. I still feel the attacks of the enemy. And I'm just like you in that I need God's grace every single day. I'm excited that I'm waking up more and more each day, and the first thing I'm thinking about is how much I need God's grace in my life. Just remembering that I, right now, need the gospel. That the gospel is not just for non-Christians, church, but the gospel is for God's people also. And that every day that we can sit and stand and rest, I love that word rest, that we can rest in the glorious truth of the gospel. So you're asking, what are you talking about, Scott? What are you talking about? I'm talking about what Paul is asking for in this church of Ephesus. Paul lists four different things about the gospel. His closing words are about the gospel. And he's trying to remind us, but then also exhort us that we need to live in the gospel, that we exist as a church to exhort and encourage and challenge one another to remain in the gospel truth. And so the third thing, besides sharing how he's doing and what he's up to, is to express to this church one last time that they exist to exhort one another in the gospel. And so you and I, as the Way Fellowship Church, point number three today, we exist to exhort one another in the gospel. What does that look like? Paul gives us four different things. These are the basics of the gospel. In verse 23 and 24, he says, "Peace be to the brothers. And love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." There are four ways that you and I can exhort one another in the gospel. And we need to be exhorted in the gospel, okay? But there's four ways that you and I can exhort one another, push one another, challenge one another, kick each other in the pants to one another, to live and embrace and rest in the gospel. First one, we are to exhort one another in the peace of the gospel. We live in a world that is striving for peace. We live in a world that desires peace. Right? Headline after headline, newsletter, news headline, heading after heading. There's a lot of conflict in this world, and everyone wants peace. Everyone thinks that tolerance will get us peace. But peace comes only from the gospel. We can only ever experience peace when it is in the gospel. We war against one another, unwilling to recognize that the war that we fight with one another is ultimately rooted in our war against Creator. What is the gospel, church? The gospel. It's a fancy word among Christians, but the gospel literally means the good news. What is the good news? It's the good news that you and I have peace with God. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Paul's saying that you would exhort one another within this truth, that you would remember, that you would live in this truth that we have peace with God. That's the good news. The bad news, apart from peace with God, the bad news is that we don't have peace with God. And so Paul, in another chapter, in another book, in Romans 5:10, he says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by death of His Son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life." Don't miss the first line in that verse. Before Christ, what were we? Church, what were we? Enemies. The bad news is that apart from Christ, God sees us as enemies. But instead of getting what we deserve as enemies, which is death, which is judgment, we get life. We get salvation. We get reprieve. And then in Ephesians 2, 14 through 16, we dealt with this in probably the third month of walking through Ephesians. He says, "For he himself is our peace." Who's our peace? He, Jesus Christ, is our peace. "For he himself," Jesus himself, "is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." In the first verse, we were listed as enemies. In this, the picture is that of a dividing wall, a wall of hostility, that we shake our fists at God and we don't want to know him, we don't want to obey him, we don't want to have anything to do with the true, real God. And so there's this wall of his hostility between us and him apart from Christ. But what does Christ do? Christ comes with his big sledgehammer and just breaks that wall down so that you and I would have peace. Why do we gather, church? We gather together to remind one another that we have peace with God. To remind one another, to encourage one another that of the great gospel truth that we have been forgiven. That even though we're going to continue to screw up day after day, his blood covered all the sin, and that we are forgiven, and that we are up at peace. I don't know about you, but it's real easy for me when I fail, when I fall, when I sin, to just feel so much shame and guilt. But again, there is no shame or guilt. There's no anger. All the anger was already poured out on the Son. Daddy loves us. And there's peace. And we got a lot of people walking, let's use a different word, dragging their feet through life because they still feel guilt and shame. And they feel like there's a wall between them and God because they're just not good enough. But the gospel says we're never going to be good enough, but Jesus was good enough. And he took care of all of it. And we can rest in his peace now. Does anyone struggle with shame and guilt? It's a lie. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ and made him Lord and Savior of your life, then that faith that you put in him is the faith to believe that he has covered every sin and that we have peace. And I don't know about you, but Monday through Saturday, when I'm walking by myself, I listen to the lie. When I'm with my brothers and sisters, I'm reminded of the truth that together we know the peace of God and we need to walk in it with one another together. The second one is love. Number two, we are to exhort one another in the love of the gospel. John 15:13 says, "Greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And we like this verse because it talks about us being friends with Jesus. But the greater important truth in this verse is that Jesus did what? He laid his life down for us. That Jesus loved us so much that he was willing to die on the cross in our place. In 1 John 4:10, we read, "And this is love, that we have loved God." Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now again, if you're new to church, the word propitiation is a big fancy word. What does it mean? Propitiation means punishment. Jesus became the punishment. Jesus took upon himself the punishment that you and I deserved. He loved us so much that he was willing to step into our place and receive the 39 lashes on his back. He loved you and I so much that he stepped into our place and ultimately had nails driven into his hands, into his feet, and was hung on a cross to die. He took upon himself the punishment that you and I deserved. God loves you and I so much that He died for us as the Son, but God loves us so much that He sent His Son as the Father to purchase us back. So in John 3:16, we read the most famous, well-quoted verse. For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him will what? Not perish. Not endure the punishment that they deserve, but would have eternal life. God the Father loved us so much that He gave His only Son. Would you give your kid for another scumbag? Anyone here, would you donate your kid for a scumbag? But the Father gave His Son up for all of us scumbags. He loved us that much that He traded in His only Son for us. Now we need to gather together and exhort one another in this truth that God loves us. Because you know what the enemy says? Monday through Saturday, what does the enemy say? It says, no, God doesn't love you. God doesn't really love you. What you did somehow subtracted His love. But no, the truth of the gospel is that God loves you and I. Amen? Do you believe that? Do you need other people in your life to remind you of that? Say yes. We need each other. Not just on Sunday mornings for an hour and a half. But the central truth this morning is that God has given us the church, the body of Christ. He's given us each other for a purpose. It's an instrument. We are an instrument to one another to encourage each other in the great truths of the gospel. Because the enemy slithers in and whispers in our ear and tells us lie after lie. God loved us first, so much so that He sent His only Son. That whoever does what? Okay, so the third part is belief. We need to remind each other about the peace of the gospel, the love of the gospel, and the faith of the gospel. Number three, we exhort one another in our faith of the gospel. Philippians 1:27 says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are doing what? Standing firm together, all of y'all are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That we are standing together, all of us, it's a plural you, together. You like that word? Together, not separately, not lone rangering it, not buying into the lie, well, we don't need a church. I can listen to it on the radio. But together, standing firm with one another, striving side by side in the faith of the gospel. Remember last week's sermon about the shield of faith and how we buckle the shields together? It's not just one shield, it's all of us in that turtle formation against the fiery darts of the enemy. Why do we need each other? Because we need each other to speak into our lives and encourage us to keep the faith. Now, what does that mean? There's a lot of Christian talk out there that just keep the faith, or, you know, positive attitude, or, you know, try harder. That's not what we're talking about. What is faith? The faith isn't just positive thinking. Faith is an agreement with your mind, and it's coupled with a step in your foot. It's not just agreeing with something mentally, but it's doing something in agreement with that belief. So again, Christy and I are going to go on vacation. Supposedly, you know, Mia's sick, pray for us, but we're supposed to get into a minivan, all six of us, into a minivan, right? And we're going to drive to Columbus, Ohio for 15 days. Now, theory says, all of you are saying that's insane, but for us, you know, we've been debating this, and theoretically we've been saying, okay, this will ultimately be a good choice for our family. Okay? I know you're thinking we're crazy, but after 6 months of deliberation, we've come to the decision that, in our minds, this will be a good thing for our family. Okay? But that's not faith. just the mind and our agreement with something and our idea and our idealism of something is not faith, right? What's faith? Faith is packing the car, packing the kids, turning the ignition, and kicking it into reverse. Leaving the neighborhood and going. That's faith, right? God has put us together to encourage one another to faith. Not just to come and sing songs about how we agree with something. Not just to come sit in a chair and listen to a guy and nod your head and agree with me. But to walk out of this building and do it. To walk with one another and encourage each other to be doing it. And we have too many Christians who are making decisions that are not made in faith. Financial decisions that we never take the time to ask God, what would you have us to do? And they're made without any sense of faith. Oh, we'll just purchase it. We'll just do it. But are we really doing it in faith? We have so many decisions that we make with our children, and we're not doing those in faith. Decisions with our spouse that we're not making in faith. Career decisions that we're not making in faith. We think it's smart, but as we're doing them, we're not really trusting God. We're trusting ourselves. We're trusting our skills. We're trusting our intelligence. We're trusting our experience. Let me ask you, what's the last thing that you've done that really required faith in God to accomplish it? What's the last thing? Did you do anything this week in faith? Have you done anything in the last month in faith? We are called to walk in faith. Not just in intelligence, not just in experience, and not just in skill sets. And so what is this? What is it? What are you talking about, Scott? I'm saying we exist to hold each other accountable, to press and prod and to push each other's buttons, so that we can honestly reflect and say, am I walking in faith? Or am I my God? Am I just that smart? Am I just that good? Am I just that powerful? No. The gospel is Christ saves. Hear this clearly. The gospel is that Christ saved us. But you know what? He continues to do what? Save us. And one day he will fully save us. But I don't know what it is with evangelicalism. We regulate faith to a moment in the past when someone said a prayer and accepted Jesus as their Savior. And then we put like the tool of faith on the shelf and just leave it there. But the truth is, we are to be walking in faith every day. And how do we do that? By checking in on each other, by having coffee with one another, by coming to church, by coming to Bible study, by serving alongside one another, and exhorting one another to live this life in faith and not in our own power and intellect. Are you walking in faith? Because listen, if you're not putting your faith in God on a daily basis, you're putting your faith in someone else or something else. Correct? And usually that someone is ourselves. Romans 14:23 says, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Imagine that. But I don't know about you, standing before you honest and transparent. You know, I make a lot of decisions every day that aren't in faith. But why is it important then? Because when we trust in God as we're doing stuff, when we're operating in faith, who gets the glory then? Let me say it again. When we are making decisions daily in faith of what God will do, who gets the glory? God. But when we're just doing life, who gets the glory? We do. But why do we exist? We exist to glorify God. And so every moment of our life, every decision that you and I make is an opportunity to worship God. How? By trusting Him. Peace. Love, faith, and the last one is grace. Why do we gather? Why is the church important? We gather that we would encourage one another in the grace of the gospel. So we read Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It says, "For by grace you have been saved." How? Through faith. "And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Again, if you're new to church, another fancy word is this word grace. What does it mean? It means undeserved, unearned favor. You didn't deserve it. You certainly couldn't earn it. But instead, God, in his infinite mercy and love, has gifted it to you. We don't deserve God's love. We don't deserve God's peace. We don't deserve his salvation. We didn't, and we still don't. I'm afraid I have to break some of your bubbles. We still don't deserve God's grace. But praise Jesus, he has given us salvation through this tremendous gift of grace. Here's the problem. As you and I mature, as you and I grow in the Lord, some of us have been Christians for 10 years, 5 years, 20 years, 30, 60 years. And here's the problem as I see it. As we mature as Christians, as we get older, mature is probably not a good way of saying it, but as we get older, we get arrogant and we become ignorant. If it's even possible to go backwards and become ignorant, I see it all the time. As we get older as Christians, there's this propensity to become ignorant and arrogant. How so? Because first, somehow, strangely, we begin to think that as Christians we deserve our salvation. Even though we've went to Awana and we know what grace is, and we know the definition is, we still, something happens as we get older. We begin to think that we deserve God's love. And I think part of it is just Americana in general, our entitlement society. You know, everyone in America believes they deserve something, whether it's free and reduced lunch, cell phones now, Obamacare. Seriously, I mean, just the list goes on. I used to teach high schoolers, and they just get everything they want. And I think that worldview has filtered into the church. It's seeped in, and somehow our entitlement society has somehow infiltrated how we think about God. And we think, even as Christians, that we deserve his salvation, that we deserve his love, that we deserve his grace. Somehow, strangely, we begin to think, listen carefully, that we don't need his grace. All roads lead to heaven. Jesus is not the only way. I heard that this week. How could a loving God send people to hell? You hear those statements from non-Christians, but I'm telling you, I hear them from Christians as well. We fall into this pattern where we wake up every single day and we think, or we don't think, that we still need God's grace. Self-made men and women of America, we think we can just knock it out of the park at every swing. But the truth is that you and I need grace right now. I need grace, guys. I cannot continue to be your pastor if I don't feel like I have the same amount of grace that's given to me as to you. I need grace every single stinking day of my life. My wife can tell you that. All right, my children can tell you that. And you can tell me that. I have some final scriptures here. 1 Corinthians 4, 7. Tells us, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" When you and I believe, when you and I start to believe again, when you and I go back to ground zero and the fundamentals of the gospel, and you and I begin to remember and realize and recognize that we need grace, something strange happens, and this is what happens. We begin to grace others a lot more. When we recognize our need for grace on a daily basis, it's amazing how much more gracious we are to others who need it also. But I'm convinced from a pastoral point of view that I'm not a gracious person when I don't realize I need grace myself. I'm proud. I'm arrogant. And I start to think down upon people, like, why can't you figure that out? But it's amazing. The posture changes when we recognize how in desperate need we are for ourselves for grace, so that we can grace others. Romans 15:18 says, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed." 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Let me read that again. I have text going off on my phone or my iPad here for some reason. 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." We look at Paul and we look at everything he accomplished. Remember the first part of the sermon, two things, what I am doing and how I'm doing. We can just fill up a page of all of Paul's accomplishments. But the truth is, Paul stands before us and he said, it wasn't anything that I did. It was all God's grace working in me and through me and around me. Nothing you and I do is truly what we do. So you're a really smart person. Who gave you that brain? God. So you're a really experienced person. Who gave you all those experiences? God. Everything that you and I do should and can be attributed to God the Father, who's given it to us in His grace. But a lack of grace creates pride, thinking that we are our own success. Listen, church, we really need to be reminded every day that we are in desperate need of grace. That apart from Christ, we really can't do anything. Even when it comes to our own inner souls, we really can't do anything apart from Christ, here and there. So, we need the gospel. How do we get it? We can read. We need the gospel. How do we get it? We can come. We can gather. We can challenge. We can walk alongside. We can let people in. It's okay. We can have faith that when we open up and let people in, that there will be grace. But instead of just walking single file separately into this room every Sunday or only into this room together, I'm looking forward to when I hear more stories about people going out to lunch with each other, people inviting people over for dinner with each other, people meeting for coffee together, people serving next to one another together. Because the church is God's instrument. We are God's instrument to exhort one another in the gospel. This is why we exist. This is why he put us together. Peace, love, faith, and grace. To be reminded of those four things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for not just words on paper, but Lord, we thank you for how you speak to us through your word. And we ask this morning that you would penetrate hearts, that you would penetrate our hearts, that we would take the truth of your gospel and apply it. Lord, that it just wouldn't be theory. It wouldn't just be cerebral. It wouldn't just be a dusty book on a shelf. Lord, but that we would apply this great truth that we really, really, really do need each other. That we need the encouragement from one another. And we need that constant reminder daily from each other about the gospel and about the good news that we have in Christ Jesus. Holy Father, be glorified in your church. Have your way in your church. That your name would be lifted up, not ours. We pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.